continue in Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, and we're talking about the letter to the church at Sardis. We can sometimes look healthier than we really are. My Papaw Kelly, my dad's dad, was a farmer, and he'd been very healthy all of his life. And it was September 1977. I was a sixth grader, just started that sixth grade year, and he'd come by my house after school, which he didn't do very often. In fact, I can't remember him doing this ever, but on one particular afternoon, he'd come by the house to see me, and I'd gotten off the bus at a stop early and gone to play at a friend's house for a little while and was a little bit late getting home. He'd waited a while, talked to my mom. Finally, he had to go. By the time I got home, he'd already left. And my mom had told me, you know, Papaw, your Papaw stopped by to see you, but he couldn't wait. She said, but he looked good, and, you know, he wants to see you sometime soon. And just a few days after that, he died of a heart attack. He was carrying honey into a market and had been healthy, 72 years old, and just dropped dead with a heart attack. My mom had talked about how good he looked when he was at the house just a few days before. What we couldn't see, what she couldn't see, was that heart disease that we found out after his death. That was a disease that was just about to kill him. I stand here before you today, I could take these glasses off and you could say, well, he looks pretty healthy. What you don't know is I've got a rotator cuff problem that I'm surely going to end my hopes of pitching in the major leagues. But like if I try to put my arm back like this a little bit, or I catch myself reaching for something and turning my arm a little bit and I feel it there, and of course, you know I have to have these to read now, and so you can't see that by looking at my eyes. I'd have 20/20/10 vision just if you just look at my eyes. And you might notice me limping around here a little bit. I might not move as much today because a few weeks ago I felt a little twinge in my calf, and I found out last night that was probably a grade 1 calf strain, which I didn't allow to rest properly and started running again too quickly. And that became a grade 2 strain, which I didn't know existed. But it was like somebody punching me in the calf, like a Charlie horse, you know. So I took 9 days off from running. I thought that was fine. So yesterday I thought I'm going to give it another go. And I started out and felt good. And over a mile was feeling good, about a mile and a quarter. Started to feel a little twinge and thought, well, I'll just push through it. And at about a mile and a half, it started hurting like the Charlie horse again. And I'm a mile and a half from home. No cell phone or anything. So I think, well, I'm going to jog lightly as long as I can to speed this trip back home. And about another quarter mile in, and I felt a snap. Oh, yeah, that's right. That's not good. So it's a grade 3 strain now, my physical therapist friend told me. So I might appear to be very healthy as I stand before you today, but sometimes we appear to be more healthy than we really are. A church can look healthy. A denomination can look healthy and vital and yet have disease. And just a glance, the sort of external evaluations, the sort of statistical analysis, kind of the health chart of the Southern Baptist Convention looks vital. It looks like the Southern Baptist Convention is extremely healthy and vital. And all of these numbers are the best I could find. And some of these are from like 2017, but some of them are more recent, but they're all recent. Here's just some of those numbers that I would say, if you're looking at the health chart, you'd say, oh, this is good, and this is good, and this is good. More than 50,000 churches identify as Southern Baptist churches, a total membership of 15.7 million members. More than 5 million report as weekly worship attenders. More than 254,000 reported baptisms last year. 3,667 overseas missionaries. 5,262 North American missionaries. 691 new church plants. More than 9.5 billion total receipts in 16-17. More than 462 million given to the cooperative program in 16-17. I would say all those are quite impressive numbers. On the medical chart, all those things look very good. And yet, there are some signs that there's some disease that needs to be dealt with. A few years ago, a North American Mission Board task force released a report regarding decline in the SBC. Their analysis was that the SBC had sort of hit a plateau in the 1950s, but broke through that and peaked in the 1970s, and then, slightly falling off that peak, had continued on steadily until about the last 20 years, where there has been a downward trend in both church membership and baptisms. Take the BGCO, which I would take as, I can't imagine a more healthy Baptist state convention that's had better leadership over the last 20 years. But in talking with my friend Hans Dilbeck, told me that in areas of membership, Sunday worship attendance, and baptisms, over the past 20 years, there's been almost a 1.5% decline. It averages to about a 1.5% decline in membership, Sunday worship attendance, and baptisms over the last 20 years in the BGCO. Now, I don't have the numbers on the SBC, but if that's true in the BGCO, Baptist General Convention of Oklahoma, I would imagine it's at least that kind of decline more broadly. Cooperative program giving, which sounds great when I give the numbers, $462 million, is actually down 14% when adjusted for inflation. Now, there are many growing, thriving churches that are Southern Baptist churches, but there are some sick and diseased churches as well, and not just in the Southern Baptist Convention. Every branch of Christianity has experienced drops in numbers over the last 20 years. I would say central to all of that, if I'm looking at the chart and seeing some of these issues and say, oh, this is an issue we might have to deal with, I would point to maybe a loss of passion for evangelism as being one of the central issues that you might diagnose about this potential disease. Baptists love evangelism as long as someone else is doing it. American Culture and Faith Institute did a study and found that only 25% of those who identify as Christians believe that they have a personal responsibility to share their faith with others. And I'm thinking that might be high. And then just last week, the story in the Houston Chronicle that was over a three-day period, they issued this story. 380 SBC church leaders accused of sexual misconduct over the past 20 years, leaving more than 700 victims. And I don't know all of the stories there, but what did strike me was that so many church leaders, which would include church staff, elders, deacons, those kinds of groups, failed to take victims' reports seriously. And when reports did come, rather than investigating vigorously and doing what should be done legally, calling the police, there was too much trying to hide, trying to protect, trying to talk the victim out of pursuing any sort of justice in the matter. I would say this reveals disease in the body. On this front, I would say the sad reality is we've been much more willing to call out sexual sin in the culture around us than deal with it in our own ranks. To use the words of Jesus, we've been trying to take the splinter out of the culture's eye and refuse to see the beam in our own. We can look healthier than we are. A church can look healthy, a denomination can look healthy, and yet there can be disease. Take, for example, the church at Sardis. To the angel of the church in Sardis, write, "These are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a name, or you have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up! Strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I found your deeds unfinished in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you've received and heard. Hold fast and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will know at what time I will come to you. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who've not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. The one who is victorious will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out the name of that person from the book of life, but will acknowledge that name before my Father and his angels. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So the letter to the church at Sardis follows a similar pattern, a similar framework of what we've seen with the previous letters. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, now the fifth church. We're going to have an opening where we find out what is the specific geographical location this particular letter is written to. We're going to have some sort of a statement about the sender of the letter, who in every case is the exalted Lord, and it's going to draw upon that image from chapter 1 that John sees of the exalted Christ with the white hair and the fiery eyes and the bronze feet and the stars in his hand. draw upon that image to say this letter ultimately is from the exalted Christ. So that's going to be the opening. Then there will be the message of the letter. In the cases we've seen so far, it goes affirmation and then correction. But in this letter, it starts with correction and then gives a very brief affirmation. So you've got the opening, you've got the message, then we get the motivating promise, and then the call to hear. So let's look first at the opening to the angel of the church in Sardis, write. Now Sardis, if you're following the postal route, you got Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira. Now for the first time you turn back south, and these churches are sort of going to be in a semicircle. And so now we start to turn back south. We find the church at Sardis, about 40 miles south of the city of Thyatira. It had been a wealthy city in its past. In fact, there was the legend that there was gold found in a river left by King Midas himself. But what the city was best known for, and certainly by the first century, was its tendency to fall asleep. It had been invaded more than once, and most of the stories of their invasion was of the city not being alert. In 546 BC, it fell to Cyrus the Great of Persia. Later, it would fall to Alexander the Great, to the Greeks, and it fell at other times as well. One of the stories most interesting to me was this city, Sardis, sort of sits up on a precipice with three high cliffs acting about 1,500 feet high, acting sort of as natural barriers. And then there was only one entrance into the city, and it was heavily gated and guarded. And so it looked like an impenetrable force. You could not penetrate into this city and take it, and yet it falls multiple times. One of the stories about how it fell, a soldier sitting up on one of those natural barriers, cliffs, is looking over at an army that is waiting below, trying to figure out how to invade the city, and his helmet falls off. And so he decides that he needs to go retrieve it. And so he goes out a secret entrance or exit into the city and retrieves his helmet. Of course, he's seen by some of the enemy troops who watch him and then follow him in the secret entrance and then go open the gates, and the army comes in and takes them. And you'd think, well, one time is all you'll ever fall like that. Not this city. They fell multiple times in stories like that where they just simply were not sufficiently alert. And it had been a wealthy city, but in AD 17, a terrible earthquake had hit Sardis, as often happens in this part of the world. And the emperor Tiberius had poured money into the city trying to rebuild it. He'd set aside their taxation over a period of time to help them recover, but the city never recovered. It never achieved the glory of its past. In fact, it was a city that was in unresting decline. That's the city to whom the letter is written. Now, who's sending this letter? These are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. We've not heard about the seven spirits in a while, but if you look back to chapter 1, before the exalted vision, and let's start about verse 4. So we're early, just the opening of the letter as a whole, or of the revelation as a whole. Chapter 1, verse 4, John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come. I would think of that as the Father. And from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who's the faithful witness. Now, doesn't that sound like a Trinitarian formula? From him who is, who was, and who is to come. And then from Jesus Christ, and then the seven spirits. My best read on that is the seven spirits is a way of referring to the Holy Spirit. Seven as a number of completion. He's writing to seven churches as if the Spirit with all seven churches. So I would take the seven spirits as just a way to refer to the Holy Spirit. And then if you look in chapter 4, verse 5, this is an image of the throne room in heaven. It says, from the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. In front of the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. And then chapter 5, verse 6. Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. The Lamb had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God. And again, I think all of this is a way to describe this vision that he sees and a way to describe particularly the Holy Spirit. Now, the other reference that he makes, he holds the seven spirits and the seven stars. Now, the seven stars were part of that exalted image that we saw in chapter 1. Look back to chapter 1, verse 16. In his right hand, he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun, shining in all its brilliance. But important here is the reference to, in his right hand, he held seven stars. Now go down to verse 20. He interprets it for us. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the seven angels of the seven churches. So I think the seven spirits is a reference to the Holy Spirit. I think the seven stars in his right hand, one, images the sovereignty of this exalted Lord who has whatever these seven stars are, they're in his right hand. That's the hand of authority, the hand of power. When he says then, interprets that in verse 20 as these are the seven angels, it could be that these are the seven guardian protective angels of these churches. I mean, the whole idea of a guardian angel is not just something for that's good to tell children. It's something I think that you can actually bear out of Scripture, that there are angels who protect God's people. We probably don't talk enough about angelic beings. I think that's possible. It's also possible that it's a reference. The word angel also just means messenger. So it could be the pastors of the seven churches or the pastoral leadership of the seven churches. But in either way, whether it's protective angels or the pastors, they're the ones who are supposed to be protecting these churches from heresy and from sin. And the fact that he holds them in his right hand shows his sovereignty not only over the churches, but over those who are protecting the churches. So he has sovereignty over those who have authority. This is the one who speaks to the church at Sardis. So what is his message to the church? It begins in the second part of verse 1. So here's the message, which begins with correction. Now, in the other churches, the correction would come after the affirmation, but here he starts with correction. I think that probably foreshadows there's more problem here, there's more disease here than there is affirmation. So he says, I know your deeds. Now that could be good. That's what we heard at Ephesus. He said, I know your deeds, I know your works, I know your endurance. That was good. And the church at Thyatira that we saw just last week, he says there, I know your deeds. I know your love and your faith and your servants and your endurance. So I know, he knows. Remember, he's the one with the fiery eyes. He knows. He could say, I know where you live. He can say, I know your deeds. I know your works. And so far, that's been a positive, but not here. When he says, I know your deeds, he follows that with, you have a name for being alive. You have a reputation for being alive. It's like you have a name. Living. That's what you call yourself. That's the reputation that you have. And if you just stop there, that would be a compliment that you're alive. But he follows that up with, but you are dead. And I think about how sad it is that you have a church here that one of the best things he can say about them is you have a reputation for being alive or you have a name living. But the reality is contrary to that. You are dead. How sad is it that the only thing a church might have going for it is the name it gives itself? I mean, you can call yourself the Friendly Fellowship Church. You can call yourself the church that loves the Lord Jesus. You could call yourself the Church of Missions and Evangelism. You can call yourself whatever you want. But what if the thing you call yourself is proved to be false in reality? And that's precisely what happens here. You have a name. It's almost like outside the church at Sardis, there was a sign, and on the sign it said living. And he says, well, that's a fine name. The problem is, you are dead. You are the church of the living dead. And the only hope, he says, is to wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die. So the call is, wake up, for you are dead. I wonder, as I thought about this, what would be the marks of a church that is dead? And what would be the marks of a church that is living, that is alive? I mean, if you could look at the chart, you know, like a chart of the body. The body is a good image for the church. If you could look at a church's chart of its vital signs, what would you look for to see if the church was healthy, strong, and alive versus sick and diseased and dying? Well, just from these seven churches, I think we can find some of the elements that mark a church that is alive. Healthy indicators on the chart. One would be holiness, the willingness to repent of one's sin. We've heard this in several of the churches. He's called upon them to repent. He calls upon the church at Ephesus to repent that you don't love like you did at the first. He's called upon the church at Thyatira and Pergamum to repent of their willingness to entertain and listen to false teaching. So the willingness of a church to identify its disease and repent of it is a sign of health, not a sign that it is dying or dead. So the willingness to repent and deal with sin would be one. A second mark is endurance, perseverance. You notice the church at Ephesus, when he's complimenting them in chapter 2, verse 2, he says, I know your deeds, your hard work, and your endurance. And that was a compliment for them. Just last week, we talked about the church at Thyatira. He says in chapter 2, verse 19, I know your deeds, your love, faith, service, and endurance. The ability to endure, to persevere, that's a mark of health in a church and with human beings. Another would be the willingness to confront false teaching in your midst. The teaching of the Nicolaitans, the teaching of Balaam, the teaching of Jezebel. We've already seen this, and he complimented the church at Ephesus that you don't listen to the Nicolaitans. But then we saw Pergamum and Thyatira, who do listen to the teachings of Balaam and the Nicolaitans and Jezebel. Those would be signs of disease. The willingness to entertain, to allow that kind of false teaching to sort of hang around. And a mark of health would be the willingness to confront it and root it out. Another mark of health would be love for Christ above all. You remember the church at Ephesus? His condemnation, his correction of them was, you don't love like you did at the first. So love of Christ above all would be a mark of a healthy church. And then growth. He says to them, the church at Thyatira, he commends them, you're doing more now than you were doing before. You're growing. And I would say growth in every way is a sign of health. If you had a child at 2 or 3 years old, and you go 3 or 4 or 5 years and the child hasn't grown at all, hasn't put on any weight, hasn't grown in height, well, we'd be going to see doctors. We would think something is wrong. There's something unhealthy here. Now, all these statistics I gave about churches and their plateauing and even decreasing, in some instances, demographics play a role in that. I mean, I go speak in churches in towns in Oklahoma, and I've been here over 20 years, and I've seen certain towns in Oklahoma shrink. I've seen some important industry in those cities leave and be farmed out to other places. I go to churches where if they've lost some members over the 20 years since I've been in Oklahoma, I can understand it because I look at the community around them. But that does not hold true for every church that is not growing. And if you have a church in an area where there's people who are unchurched and unreached, and a church is failing to grow, that would be a serious mark on the chart of disease. So he says to them, you claim you're living, but I doubt you'll find many of these attributes in this church. You claim you're alive, and yet he says, you are dead. He adds to that, wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have found your deeds unfinished in the sight of my God. So they have, he said, I know your deeds. Well, you claim to be alive and you're dead, and your deeds are unfinished. So by their deeds, he sees they're dead and their work is unfinished. Now, this is in contrast to what he says to Ephesus. I know your deeds, I know your works, and I know your endurance. He said the same thing to Thyatira. I know your deeds, I know your love, I know your endurance. When you combine works or deeds with endurance, that sounds like They know how to get the job done. They're completing the tasks that God has assigned them, but not the church at Sardis. Your deeds are incomplete. This is another of the correction that he issues to them. And so he says in verse 3, "Remember therefore what you've received and heard. Hold it fast and repent." If you want alliteration, he says, remember, retain that, and repent. So what does he want them to remember? What is it that they should recall or remember? Almost always when you have this language in the New Testament, the call to remember what you received is a call to remember the preaching of the apostles. Remember the message about Jesus. Remember what you heard from the apostles, that Jesus is Lord, who died that you might have life and who raised from the dead. Retain that. Remember that. Don't move on from that. Stay there in the message you received. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 5 would be one of those places that talks about what you received and retaining it. Paul says there, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and in which you stand and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you." Hold fast is really similar to retain. He says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried. He raised from the dead on the third day according to the scriptures. And then he appeared to many, even to 500 at one time." That's the message you received. He called on the Corinthians now to remember that and hold fast to that. We like to move on. We like to think we're progressing. We like to think we're gaining and advancing in some way. Not here. This is a place to stick. This is the message you received. Now retain that. Remember that. Hold on to that. And repent of your forgetfulness of that message which you received. He says something similar in 2 Timothy 2:2. Paul says, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will also be able to teach." It is about this message that you've received, that you are to retain it and then pass it on. Now, what does he say if they fail to repent? He says, "If you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will know at what time I will come to you." And here's the language of Jesus coming like a thief in the night. We hear that in Matthew chapter 24, verses 43 and 44. "But concerning that day and hour," these are the words of Jesus, "no one knows. But if the master of the house had known what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you don't expect." Here's the language of the coming of Jesus. And what should God's people do in light of this coming of Jesus? Be alert. Be awake. Don't catch yourself sleeping. Wake up. And this is the language he uses here to a church that is diseased, that is dying. Wake up. I'm coming like a thief in the night. So be ready. You don't know when that is. It's not marked on your calendar. You can't suddenly repent and clean up the night before or the day of. You need to prepare yourself today. Repent. The same language is used by Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 2 through 4. He says, "For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there's peace and security, then sudden destruction will come as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief." Wake up! You're asleep! "Or else I will come like a thief in the night." In this book of Revelation, not only here, but in Revelation 16, 15, "Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, who keeps his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be exposed." Be alert. Be awake. Do you think he says this to the church at Sardis because they had a history of lack of alertness? If your city had fallen to foreign capture multiple times because of your lack of alertness, might this have even more power to them to say, "You are dead. You are not alert. Wake up." For the Son of Man is coming like a thief in the night, like an invading army might come in the middle of the night. So I am coming. So wake up. I think to the church at Sardis, that might be a powerful word. Now, the affirmation is the latter part of verse 4. Yet you have a few in Sardis who've not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. It reminds me of a line from Hamlet, Shakespeare, of damned by faint praise. It's almost worse than saying nothing good about them than to say, oh, well, there are a few people who have not allowed their garments to become soiled or dirtied. Now, usually when you have this image of someone's garments, when he's talking about God's people, it speaks of their spiritual condition. So the image of soiling or getting your garment dirty is an image of being somehow impure or diseased spiritually. The image of wearing white, a white robe, a white garment, is an image of purity. It's an image of righteousness. It's an image of being alive and alert and awake. And this is precisely what he says about those who have not soiled their garments. And this image of white is a powerful image. More than 14 times in Revelation, there's the image of a white garment or something that is white that speaks of purity and relationship with God. In chapter 4, verse 4, surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders, and they were dressed in white. And then look at chapter 6, verse 11. The ones who are martyred, those who are giving their lives for their faith. He says in verse 9, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and their testimony. That's verse 9. And then go down to verse 11. Then each of them was given a white robe. Who would be more deserving of a white robe than someone who had laid down their life for their identification with Jesus? In chapter 7, verse 13, then one of the elders asked me, these in white robes, who are they and where did they come from? And then verse 14, I answered, sir, you know. And he said, these are they who've come out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And then in chapter 19, verse 14, going almost to the end of this great work, the armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. And then 21:27, nothing impure will ever enter into it. This is the New Jerusalem. Nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the book of life. And so you see this beautiful image of those who wear white as being pure and holy and having honor and glory. Now, what's the motivating promise? Look in verse 5. The one who is victorious will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out the name of that person from the book of life, but will acknowledge that name before my Father and his angels. So here's the motivating promise, and it's threefold. The first is, they will be dressed in white. We've sort of already talked about that. The second is, I will never blot their name out of the book of life. Now, Scripture talks about several books where names are recorded. In Psalm 139:16, there's an interesting book where God knows all of our deeds. It's like a collection, a book that has our whole lives recorded there. It says in 139:16, Psalm, your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were written all the days that were ordained for me, when as yet they were not, there was not yet one of them. This book shows the sovereignty of God over our lives. And then there's a book of remembrance in Malachi 3:16, where in Malachi, the Israelites were worried that God wasn't going to remember all their good deeds that they'd done, and somehow they weren't going to be rewarded for it. And Malachi says, don't worry, there is a book, and in that book is recorded all of your deeds, and God's not going to forget. But maybe more importantly, there is a book of life. Philippians 4:3 speaks of it. Paul says, indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women, that's Euodia and Syntyche, who shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Hebrews 12:23, to the general assembly and to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. And then Revelation 13:8, and all who dwell on earth will worship the beast, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. And then Revelation 17:8, and the dwellers on earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will marvel to see the beast. There is this book of life, and all of those who are part of the people of God find their name written there. And the promise is, I will never blot their name out. I will never erase their name. For those of you who endure, who persevere, and by doing so demonstrate your relationship with God, he says, you will wear white. I will not blot your name out of the book of life, and I will acknowledge your name before the Father and his angels. You know, it's always a wonderful thing when someone acknowledges you. When your teenager is willing to say to his friends, that's my dad. That doesn't happen that often. But when it does, that's a good moment. To think that there will be a day when the Lord Jesus Christ will acknowledge me and you before the Father and all the angels. Yes, I know him. He's one of mine. Now that's the kind of promise that motivates us to be awake, to be alert, to be alive, to deal with the sin that might be in our life, to endure, to persevere, to share our faith, to grow. In short, to be alive. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let us pray. Our Father, I pray that not in our own description, not in our description of ourselves, but in reality, in your analysis of us, I pray that we would be alive. Father, if we've fallen asleep, if we lack alertness, if there's disease in our body, I pray your Holy Spirit would make it known to us, even in this invitation, and that we would repent. We pray it in the name of Christ. Amen.